Well, will you turn to the chapter that was read to us, Isaiah 53. And I take as, for, as my text a portion of chapter verse 12, there at the end of the verse. And he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. I must say that this child is not long out of the womb, and I haven't handled it yet, and it needs the Spirit of the Lord to breathe life into it. He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressor. And the text easily divides itself. You will notice that that Christ's atonement is stated, that he bare the sin of many, and that is vitally and immediately connected to his intercession, for he made intercession for the transgressors. So you have the atonement and you have the intercession. And notice too that he bare the sin of many. Not all, but many. He did not die, he did not give himself for everybody, but there was a limitation on his death and on his atonement. He gave himself a sacrifice for many because he intercedes for many. Now, if he died for all, then he bore the sin of all. And then it follows that they have righteousness, that they have no sin. But the evidence all around us in our lives proves to the contrary. Dr. Sibbes wrote this: redemption in regard of efficacy is no larger than God's election. He gave himself for no more than he loved, and he loves no more than God loves. Christ loved and gave himself for no more than the Father eternally gave to him. And Paul puts it to the Ephesians: Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So, if it is claimed that he died for all, then Christ must intercede for all, because the atonement and the intercession is vitally connected. That Christ must intercede for all is unscriptural and impractical, for it would secure the salvation of all men. And again, it is the evidence around us is contrary. We see our numbers tonight, and we know that we are but a handful of corn on the top of the mountain, that we are in the minority, not only here, but throughout the United Kingdom. So Christ did not die for all, or all would be worshipping with us here tonight. Now, the direct connection of the atonement with the intercession of our Lord is regularly seen in the scripture. This is not just an odd text, but there are numerous texts which provide substance to what I'm going to say. You recall in Romans 8, it is Christ that died, that is the atonement, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. The atonement, the intercession. And then the writer to the Hebrews, let's call him Paul, he wrote this: wherefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come unto God by him. The atonement, he's able to save, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. The intercession. Or the Apostle John, in writing his epistles, he said, we have an advocate with the Father, the intercession, Christ Jesus the righteous, who is also the propitiation for our sins, the atonement. So you see that they are both vitally connected, so that there is a mediatorial unity with these two grand truths. It's not sufficient for Christ to make atonement. He must make intercession. But intercession on its own is insufficient. He must make atonement. For it rests entirely, intercession, it rests entirely on Christ's atoning work. Listen to Thomas Boston. The whole power and efficacy of Christ's intercession is founded upon his meritorious sufferings. So they go hand in hand, and let no man put them asunder. And his intercession is but the securing of and the application of all that the atonement was promised, his atonement was promised by the Father in the covenant of redemption. That is, on the fulfillment of all that the Father gave him to do, which involved death, involved suffering, and involved the resurrection, then all the stipulations and the promises and all the blessings and all the necessities and all the unsearchable riches of Christ are given to him, made over to him as the covenant head, the federal head of his people. So that he might bestow all these inestimable blessings, all these necessaries and privileges to them. He has won them by his atonement. Warfield makes this point. He says that that atonement is only used once in the scriptures. He says a better word is satisfaction, for it is more comprehensive, it is more expressive, it is less ambiguous. The satisfaction of Christ, the atonement of Christ, has won all these blessings in the covenant, that he bestows them upon his people. Now, many Christians imagine that our Lord's intercession requires him to voice their prayers to the Father, to plead, to supplicate, to even prostrate himself before the throne. I have read authors who have said that. That there is to be a vocal intercession. Indeed, a minister told me, I asked him about it, and he said, Christ voices my prayers. He vocalizes them. And I said, where do you see that in scripture? And he said, we were taught it in college. And to me, that does not become his exalted and glorified and triumphant state. That he should stand before the Father and supplicate the Father on our behalf. Now, many would consider that our great high priest even agonizes, beseeches, pleads, and prostrates before the Father in order to win the Father's willingness to give these things or to answer our prayers and to favor our requests. A notable theologian who is dead and gone now, he wrote this, that Christ stands before the Father in an attitude of prayer. Now, I would suggest that to hold this view is to think of Christ after the flesh. After the flesh. And in a fleshly way. Indeed, personally, I think it degrades his atoning work, as if his substitutionary work was not sufficient, that it was not complete, or of full satisfaction to the Father, that he has to continue, in a sense, working in that way, that he needs with importunity to plead with the Father. Let me give another example, and probably it's by way of a digression, but to show what I mean, that there are many people, some perhaps here, who believe that Christ still displays the wounds in heaven in his glorified state. And they use that verse in Revelation 5, where it speaks of a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. Now, people hold that the five bleeding wounds are visible there on his body in heaven, not realizing that that is a symbolic representation. The whole of Revelation is all symbols. God is speaking and teaching through symbols and pictures in the book of Revelation. And we see that it is a lamb, and that the wounds symbolize his atonement. Now, to literalize that part of a verse, you have to be consistent and literalize the rest of the verse. So it is a lamb as it had been slain, literalize it, then give him seven horns and seven eyes. We know that the horns speak of power, the eyes, seven eyes, the complete number seven means his omniscience. So they are symbolisms, they're not literal. The late Reverend Donald MacDonald, he preached that was to think of Christ in a fleshly way. He wrote this: if we ask whether Christ bears the scars of the nails on his hand and feet in heaven, we're in the realm of curiosity and of speculation. To say that the wounds are in his glorified body, that is to think of Christ in a fleshly way. That is not an exercise of faith at all. The faith of the believer is based on the fact and work of Christ in history. That's what the faith of the believer is based upon. And that is enough for faith, he says. Now, similarly, to think of Christ beseeching the Father and vocalizing to the Father, pleading in prayer for the saints to be heard and answered, is to think after the flesh. Now, our Lord spent his life praying. And we read of him coming apart from his disciples, it says in Luke 5, and it came to pass that he went out into the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. We also read in Hebrews 5:7, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up his prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears. Richard Baxter wrote that though he cannot weep or grieve now as he did upon earth, yet he can love as ever he did. So he is prescribing something there, that Christ does not weep or grieve as he did upon earth, as he is now in heaven. But particularly there is that prayer, the high priestly prayer in John 17. We have there the broad principles of the intercession of Christ. And it is a prayer that must be answered because of the one who prays it. And it continues to be answered. So in one sense, there in the upper room, we have the intercessory prayer of Christ. Neander wrote this: the prayer there embraces the whole work of Christ. You know, it's only 24 verses in that prayer, 24 petitions, but it embraces the whole work of Christ. And perhaps touch on that later. Now then, our Lord, I believe, does not pray or does not intercede vocally or orally. Another theologian, a preacher theologian, a contemporary one, said not long ago, it gave him great comfort to know that Christ voiced his personal prayers. Not for me to tilt at windmills, but I think that on two counts that is a misunderstanding. First of all, our Lord cannot intercede vocally or orally, because that would have to happen through human lips. Though he is the God-man, yet his human nature necessarily places a limitation upon him. For instance, his human nature is contained in one place. And so he is curtailed in that sense. But also his vocal powers cannot be used to intercede save for one person at one time. And just think of the millions of prayers that are ascending throughout the world in this last 24 hours to heaven itself. And to think of them, of him personally addressing the Father with all these prayers is illogical and again impractical. The resurrected lips are no different in performance than when they spoke in the days of his flesh. But if our Lord does not speak orally or vocally, how does he speak? Well, Thomas Boston puts it like this, that the interceding voice is attributed to his blood. To his blood. It speaketh better things than the blood of Abel. There is a quality and a dimension about the blood of Christ that surpasses the blood of Abel. So that he does not speak orally or vocally, but efficaciously, says Boston. So it is the blood that speaks before the throne. It is the blood that intercedes because of its satisfaction, because of its atonement. And indeed, Flavel, the Puritan, he writes in the same saddle as Thomas Boston, because he says, Christ presents his blood and all his sufferings to God as the moving plea on our account. But sure I am, an interceding voice is by his blood, which in Hebrews 12 speaks better things than the blood of Abel. There was a Greek warrior named Achilles, and he was accused of some wrong, and he had to appear before the court, and he expected to be condemned to death. Now his brother Amytas, he was to defend him and to speak for him. Amytas had served the country with distinction, valiantly. And in a battle he had lost his hand. And Amytas was to be the court advocate for his brother. And on entering into the court, Amytas did not open his mouth. He did not speak. He was completely silent. And that's all that he did, was to lift his handless arm. And it so moved the court that they immediately freed his brother. And he did not intercede with words, but by a visible demonstration of his victory and of his valor and of his accomplishment. And so it is with our advocate in the court of heaven. And we'll return to this later. And then Christ's atonement and intercession must follow the pattern of the Old Testament, of the high priest in the Old Testament. Or indeed, the high priest in the Old Testament must follow the pattern, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now a text in Isaiah 53 portrays two aspects of the priesthood of Christ, satisfaction and intercession. The high priest had to do two things. The first was to sacrifice the whole burnt offering upon the altar. And then he was to take the blood therefrom into the holiest once a year. And also, of course, to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And so it is, or was, with Christ. He was the victim on earth, as well as the high priest. He was the Paiakala. He was the expiatory sacrifice. And then on his ascension, he carried his atoning work into heaven itself, into the presence of the Father. And through his satisfaction, he has procured the salvation of his people. And by his intercession, he presents the satisfaction before the Father. Hebrews 9, as we heard last Sabbath, says this, that Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, but into heaven itself, there to appear, now to appear, in the presence of God for us. You see, it speaks of an appearance. He now appears, day by day, as far as we creatures in time are concerned, but in eternity there is no time, but now he appears in the presence of God for us. So the presence, or the appearing now for us in the presence of God, is an intercessory function and ministry. Now Tarentin, who followed Beezer and Calvin at Geneva, and I prefer to read Tarentin than to read Calvin, strangely, he writes this, that the intercession of Christ is not supplicating after the manner of a request, but constantly represents to God his blood. That is, in a figure again, his atonement. His atonement stands continually before God, showing that by its virtue, by its efficacy, our sins are pardoned and the gift of perseverance is granted and given to us. But the point to note is this, that the high priest went into the holiest with the blood, but we do not read of him saying anything. He did not vocalize, he did not oralize any prayer or any words before God, but he presented the blood of the sacrifice, or rather to say this, he more correctly presented the finished atoning work in all its efficacy, which was a shadow of that which was to come. Now, any words of his prayer or prayers of his could not add in any way any virtue, any ability to the securing power of the blood of the sacrifice. So Hebrews tells us, for by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, as with the high priest entering within the veil, taking the blood within the veil, and the names of the children of Israel upon his breast, so our great high priest, he has entered into the presence of God, now to appear there for us, bearing every blood-bought sinner upon his heart, and bearing them, every believer, through his atonement. But to go on from that, Christ's intercession is then by an extension of his atonement. Now you might say, well, perhaps that's an odd thought, and who's saying it? But let me quote one of your own great divines, Hugh Martin. He describes it like this: the offering of Christ is an active priestly offering which is prolonged without suffering into the function of intercession, so that the intercession by which we alone are saved is just the perpetual presentation of the continual burnt offering of Calvary, while as an active offering, which rather, in an active offering, subsists in perpetuity. That means the offering, the atonement, is prolonged and continues and is perpetual. And he says that it subsists in perpetuity and belongs to eternity, while the sufferings of the cross belongs to history and to the past. The two functions of propitiation and intercession interblend and interpenetrate each other and constitute one complete priestly offering and redeeming transaction unto the glory of God in the highest. What's he saying? Well, as far as I can interpret it, that the suffering oblation on Calvary's brow, on Golgotha's brow, the suffering offering and propitiation of Christ on Calvary's awful cross was not passive but a priestly activity. And that priestly activity in atoning for sin has now been elevated into the presence of God. The suffering in it was an experience in time and in historical fact, but now a thing of the past. But its atoning value, its efficacious merit, stands perpetually before God as intercession for his people, infallibly securing all the graces for those whom the Father has given unto him. Hugh Martin. Well, there was another, and his name is John Owen. And he wrote this in the sixth volume. His intercession is best apprehended in the representation of himself and the efficacy of his sacrifice in heaven before the throne of God. And he goes on to write in the second volume, Christ's intercession on earth in John 17 was formal and oral, but his intercession in heaven is virtual and real. On earth, he dealt with God by prayer and supplication and tears. As priest, he interposed with God by prayer suitable to his earthly condition. Whereas, the heavenly intercession differs in the outward manner of its performance. His heavenly state admits of no oral or formal supplications, but in the presentation of his offering and sacrifice for the procuring of the actual communication of the fruits thereof unto them for whom he offered himself. My friends, Christ does not have to plead. He does not need to implore or entreat the Father, but his satisfaction stands forever before God as the securing cause of all his people's needs. His blood and merit is the prevailing argument with the Father for all the mercies needed by his people. On the grounds of his satisfaction and atonement, he makes a claim in the way of justice that his people be put in full possession of his purchased blessings. Again, let me quote Owen. And I'm quoting them because they have a greater authority in the minds of believers than I would have. He says this, an authoritative presenting himself before the Father, sprinkled with his own blood, for the making up to his people all the spiritual things procured by his oblation, by his offering. His atonement claims from the Father all the blessings of the covenant. His blood speaks before the throne of satisfaction made for his people. It speaks of fulfilling of the law and destroys the accusations of Satan, that he stands as a surety for his people in the presence of God, to be given all the graces, all the blessings, all the privileges of the Spirit for their maintenance and for their perseverance in life, and represents us in our prayers by the incense and perfume of his own sacrifice. We have the saying in Wales, three for Welshmen. We have had Hugh Martin and John Owen. Well, listen to John Gill, Dr. John Gill. Apart from baptism, he's one to be lent on and to learn from. He remarks on John 16:26, "And I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you." And Gill says this. This is not said as if the intercession of Christ for his people would cease, for he is always their advocate with the Father, and ever lives to make intercession for them. Though, and there's the crux, though it may not be carried on in the same manner by prayer as when he was on earth, his personal appearance and the presentation of his blood, sacrifice and righteousness, being sufficient, but to declare the disposition and the readiness of the Father to hear them and to grant them what they ask. So then, here we are in a prayer meeting. How do we come in prayer? What is in your mind when you come into prayer? And I do not in any way want to monitor your thoughts or conscience, but we come boldly to the throne of grace, to the Father, making our prayers and supplications known on the grounds of the merit and the satisfaction of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what is meant by concluding our prayers with that expression, in his name. In his name. A lot of Christians put it as a stamp on the end, a seal on the end, if you like. But what do we mean in the name of Jesus? Well, we are praying through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ as our mediator, as our intercessor, and as our satisfaction. We're praying through him. And this expression in his name, I take it to mean this, on the grounds of, in the authority of. Remember one old minister saying what he would have prayed in the name of Jesus, or I prefer the Lord Jesus Christ. So, bringing the name of Christ into the prayer is the grounds of our requests unto God. It gives authority, if you like, or even authenticity to our prayers, that he has done all things well, and that he appears now in the presence of God for us, and we claim his blood as our access unto the Father. His person stands, his atoning ministry ever stands as an intercessory avenue, a new and a blood-sprinkled way into the courtroom of God, or into the throne room of God. His propitiation, if you like, is the scepter of righteousness that is always extended in the courtroom of God, so that he intercedes for his people, and we can come at all times, in all places, on the grounds and merit of the blood of the Lamb. And as we come, we plead his blood. And as we come, his blood pleads for us. So how do we come? Well, teach us, Lord, how to pray. How shall we pray? Thou shalt pray after this manner. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Going straight to the Father, not through the lips of Christ, but through the blood of the everlasting covenant, into the Father's presence and heart. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we thank thee that we can come because of what thy Son has done, and he has done all things well. We bless thee, O Lord, that he did not withhold himself, but freely delivered himself up to thee. We bless thee that he has paid every jot and tittle of our need and our sins. We bless thee, O Lord, that he ever liveth to make intercession for us, that we can come in and through that great and high name, a name that is above every principality and power, of things in heaven and things in earth. Grant therefore, O Lord, that we may come willingly and obediently and lovingly in times of prayer, in our own home and in this tabernacle of grace. Grant, Heavenly Father, then, that as we have met together, that thou wilt meet with us in the way, that we may dwell upon the mercies of a covenant God and the work of redemption and intercession of thy dear Son. We ask all these things in his blessed name. Amen. We sing together from Psalm 116 and the first 7 verses. Psalm 116. I love the Lord because my voice and prayers he did hear. I, while I live, will call on him who bowed to me his ear. Of death the cords and sorrows did about me compass round. The pains of hell took hold on me. I grief and trouble found. Upon the name of God the Lord then did I call and say, Deliver thou my soul, O Lord, I do thee humbly pray. God merciful and righteous is, yea, gracious is our Lord. God saves the meek, I was brought low, he did me help afford. O thou my soul, do thou return unto thy quiet rest, for largely, lo, the Lord to thee his bounty hath expressed. Singing together, verses 1 to 7, Psalm 116. I love the Lord.
I love the Lord.
Gracious Father, we thank Thee for all the bounty and the largesse that we have received from the satisfaction of Christ, for all that Calvary has done. Grant therefore, O Lord, that as our Saviour has been resurrected and lives after the power of an endless life, that Thou wilt bring our hearts more and more into that union with Him, that it may be a reality and a power in our lives. And grant Thy blessing, Lord, as we separate one from another, that we may be kept by Thy power unto salvation until the Sabbath day. Amen.